I invite you to open your Bibles with me now again to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 for our New Testament reading. We're going to read verses 16 to 33, which I believe is on page 382 of the Bible on the pew. Matthew chapter 10. We're going to begin reading at verse 16 and continue to verse 33. Once again, let us give attention to the Word of God. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inerrant Word. One of the great adventure stories of the 20th century is that of the Imperial Transantarctic Expedition, led by Ernest Shackleton. It took place in 1914 to 1917. Some of you may have read the story. It was supposed to be the first expedition to cross the southern continent, and Shackleton was looking for men to accompany him on this daring journey. So he put the following brief ad in the London Times newspaper on the 29th of December 1913, and I quote, "Men wanted for hazardous journey. Low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness. safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in event of success. That may not sound very enticing if you were to read that ad in the newspaper, but Shackleton knew the kind of men he needed for the job, and so he was very honest with them about what they could expect. And in the event, he received 5,000 applications for 28 positions. Well, if you know the story, the expedition actually turned out to be quite a disaster. The ship was crushed by ice pressure and it sank, stranding the crew for almost a year on ice floes, in open boats, and eventually on a rocky island in probably the most inhospitable environment on planet Earth. But amazingly, several years after they set out, every last one of them was rescued. Well, in reading Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is likewise calling his disciples to follow him on an adventure into inhospitable territory. He calls them to pursue an evangelistic enterprise that is going to mean certain trouble. We might say, disciples wanted for a hazardous journey. But there will most certainly be honor and recognition in the event of success. And unlike Ernest Shackleton's exploits, Jesus' mission will be no disaster. It will end in success. It is a rescue mission that is assured of final victory. We continue this morning our studies in Matthew chapter 10 with 4 more lessons from Christ's school of evangelism. Last night, you remember, we saw Jesus send out the 12 on a training mission to the lost sheep of Israel in verses 5 to 15, before they then go out into the Gentile world, and he taught them and us the following lessons. Lesson 1, know the object of your evangelism. In verses 5 and 6, you're to seek the lost sheep. Lesson 2, use the message and means of evangelism. Verses 7 and 8, the gospel of the kingdom is to be proclaimed. Lesson 3, expect the Lord's provision for evangelism. He says, you have received without cost. You must therefore give without charge, trusting that God is going to provide everything you need for this great evangelistic task. And then lesson 4, expect a mixed response to evangelism in verses 11 to 15. Don't be surprised if you and your message are rejected. Well, in this morning's section, chapters 16 to 33, Jesus develops this fourth lesson about how people respond when you try to share with them the good news of the gospel. And I would just remind us all again that the apostles, of course, are unique. In fact, these verses we're going to look at are almost prophetic of the Acts of the Apostles. Each lesson we're going to look at this morning, we can find a biblical fulfillment of it when we turn to the Acts. But again, I must remind us, this in no way means that the value of this chapter ended with the decease of the 12. As with all Scripture, we first need to understand what the text meant to the initial hearers, and then from that, draw its application to ourselves who follow in their footsteps. Because we are bringing the same message, the gospel of the kingdom, to lost sheep today. So then, with that introduction, we move from lessons 1 to 4 to consider lessons 5 to 8. We begin with lesson 5 this morning. Lesson 5 is this: evangelism requires wisdom. Evangelism requires wisdom. Look again at verse 16. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. This verse functions as a kind of a bridge between the specific directions given to the disciples for their training mission in Galilee and more general directions that he now goes on to give for their broader mission to the Gentile world after the ascension. And as with Shackleton, Jesus here sets the right expectations right from the start of the mission. We might say that he takes the fine print and he makes it the headline. He doesn't bribe would-be soldiers with delusions of grandeur or popularity or seeing the world and then abandon them to discover the unpleasant realities of life in the trenches. Jesus is completely upfront with us. First, he openly declares the character of the evangelists. The character of the evangelists. You are all described as sheep. Sheep. Of course, that's one of Jesus' most common metaphors for his people. As we said earlier with the children, sheep implicitly follow their shepherd, but they're also very vulnerable creatures, easily attacked, and there's not much they can really do to fight back. It's wisdom to know who you are before you engage in this great commission. Know your strengths, but also know your deficiencies. Know your own vulnerabilities. But this picture of the character of the evangelists is also complemented by the character of the evangelized. The character of the evangelized. Jesus says, "You are sheep among wolves." Wolves. You remember Jesus described false prophets in the Sermon on the Mount in this way, Matthew 7:15. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." It's a very fitting illustration. Constitutionally, they are wolves by virtue of their relationship with the sheep. Wolves like to eat sheep for supper. But having told us to beware of a wolf among the sheep, Jesus now turns that saying on its head and says that being a Christian evangelist means going as a sheep among the wolves. And as I mentioned, Jesus' words are fulfilled in Acts. These apostles are going to meet plenty of wolves, aren't they? You think of Peter and John and the other apostles brought before the Sanhedrin, being thrown into prison multiple times, or the apostle James executed by Herod, or the many sufferings of the apostle Paul and his associates. But what about you and me? Here in the UK with its civil liberties, you maybe won't fully experience what it is to be set upon by wolves like many other believers in the world today who face death daily. But some of you here have met wolves, haven't you? You've met wolves. And they often come in packs. You've been maligned. You've been misrepresented, perhaps. You've been mocked. Sheep among wolves. I realize that little old lady who lives next door and hasn't been to church her whole life, whom you're trying to witness to, may not seem like much of a wolf. I realize that. But you see, Jesus is describing the very nature of the unbeliever, that the nature of the unbeliever is hostile and antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ. An aged wolf and a wolf cub are just as much wolves as a voracious juvenile running with the pack. This is the character, Jesus says, of the unevangelized. Sheep among wolves. And that's why he tells you the characteristics required of evangelists. The characteristics required of evangelists. And you see here, sticking with illustrations of animals and their nature, Jesus moves from sheep and wolves to this idea of serpents and doves. These animals illustrate what characteristics you will need to do the work of evangelism. And they show us that evangelism requires wisdom. Be wise as serpents. That word is used in the Septuagint of Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. You know, sheep are often portrayed not only as vulnerable, but rather stupid in the Bible. And so the use of serpent here counteracts this illusion. Christians may be vulnerable, but they must never be gullible. Their eyes are open and vigilant, and their senses are attuned to their world and its dangers and its opportunities. Evangelists must learn how to carry themselves in a winsome, shrewd manner, showing discretion and not credulity in the face of a world that wants to trip you up. As commentator R.T. France puts it, they need the cunning of snakes without the venom. The cunning of snakes without the venom. And so for balance, Jesus says, be harmless as doves. There are few things this world loves better than to watch a Christian slip up. Gives them an excuse to continue in their unbelief by saying that we're hypocrites. This Greek word translated harmless carries with it the idea of being above reproach. As Paul says of the elder in 1 Timothy 3:7, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach, same word, and the snare of the devil. And if that is true of elders, it is true of all of us as evangelists. So we must ask, does this describe us this morning? Are you one of Christ's sheep? Are you shrewd as a snake and harmless as a dove? How many Christians do you encounter in our world, and they simply don't think before they open their mouths? They don't think before they post to their blog. They don't think before they send off that tweet or that email. Don't be one of them. We read earlier in our service Proverbs 16:23, the heart of the wise makes his speech judicious and adds persuasiveness to his lips. Evangelism requires wisdom. Next, lesson 6. Lesson 6, evangelism invites persecution. Evangelism invites persecution. And this is really the main lesson of this section. We're going to spend most of our time here this morning. Jesus, you see, begins to unpack what it's like to be a sheep who pays regular visits to the wolf's lair. And please notice when I say invite persecution here, I mean that not in the sense of imprudently looking for a fight. Again, some people are foolishly belligerent, I think, in their approach to evangelism, and they invite trouble. They walk into trouble. Mark Dever writes in his book on evangelism, we don't want our evangelism to stand in the way of the evangel. And sometimes we can do that if we aren't careful. Evangelism requires wisdom, as we've seen. But Jesus makes clear that evangelism will invite persecution precisely because of the evangel, the gospel itself, and not because of the stupidity of the evangelist. Again, Jesus is very upfront about the perils of being his disciple. First, he says, how they will persecute you. How they will persecute you. Look at verses 17 and 18. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. The biblical idea of persecution encompasses a very broad range of experiences faced by believers. The upper end of the spectrum is mentioned here. Being physically beaten and even killed. But you remember in the Beatitudes, Jesus says persecution also involves, at the other end of the spectrum, people falsely saying all kinds of evil against you because of me. Luke even mentions exclusion, being left out of the group, not being one of the cool kids, we might say, because you want to be faithful to the Lord. You boys and girls here this morning, maybe the other kids at school or the kids in your neighborhood laugh at you because you go to church, because you won't maybe laugh at their jokes, maybe because you don't watch the same TV programs or you haven't seen some films that they've seen, and they laugh at you because of that. You're a Christian. Jesus says to you, boys and girls, that that is a kind of persecution. It's kind of a scary word. And that's what he says. It hurts. You feel left out, maybe. I think most of us here will probably only face this lower end of the persecution spectrum in this life. People talking behind your back, pressuring you to conform in subtle, if not violent, ways. But for these apostles, the violence would occur. And it will continue to punctuate this entire New Testament age until the end. That's how Jesus says they will persecute you. But he also says, who will persecute you? Who will persecute you? He says, authorities will persecute you. And there are actual examples, of course, of these very men being beaten in the Sanhedrin and the synagogues in Acts 5 and Acts 22. They will also be brought before governors and kings, Jesus says. And we think here of the Apostle Paul, for instance, his defense before the governors Felix and Festus and King Agrippa. And you see, the point is, the hostility the 12 will face here in Galilee is a foretaste of what they're going to get out there in the Gentile world in the book of Acts. In addition to the authorities, Jesus also says that family members will persecute you. Look at verse 21. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. What sobering words these are. To be persecuted by the authorities is one thing, but to be persecuted by people from whom we normally expect love and protection, that's quite another. The word translated deliver here literally means to betray. To betray. Siblings betraying siblings. Parents betraying children. There's no other word to describe this but betrayal. That's how they're going to persecute you, and who's going to persecute you. But most importantly in this lesson is why. Why they will persecute you. Verse 22. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. For my name's sake. This is what really matters. When you think about it, it's very flattering, isn't it? To have your name associated with someone great, someone important. Old war veterans will often reminisce about their time in service by saying things like, I was with Patton in Sicily. I was with Montgomery in North Africa. I was with MacArthur in the Philippines. And they may have suffered much. They may have lost limbs. They may have been deeply traumatized. But it was an honor to serve alongside such a commanding officer. And in the same way, the Christian suffers because of his identification with his Lord. It's really a medal of honor to suffer for Christ. Look again at verses 24 and 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. And if they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, that's Satan, how much more will they malign those of his household? Isn't that your life goal as a Christian? To be like your master? Isn't that what this is all about? Becoming more like Jesus? What does this becoming like his master involve? You will be falsely accused. But you see, that bad mouthing you endure is for Christ's sake. You're identified with Jesus there. Jesus was called names. You will be called names. Maybe you haven't experienced much of this personally to your face, but you must realize that even this morning, we as Christians are being dismissed every day by the world particularly in the media, as intolerant, as Christian fundamentalists, as bigots, as homophobes, whatever term they use, may not be to your face, but we are being maligned by the world. John 15, 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. These are difficult words. But Jesus also tells us how to practically respond when people persecute you. How do you respond in face of these things? Well, it tells us to do three things. For one thing, when you're persecuted, seize the opportunity to speak for Him. Do you think of it as an opportunity? He tells us that in verses 19 and 20. When they deliver you over, He says, don't be anxious how you're to speak or what you're to say, for what you're to say will be given to you in that hour. It is not you who speak. It is the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Jesus teaches His disciples that an unwelcome audience with the authorities or with any wolves is to be viewed positively as a God-given opportunity for evangelism. And one, I might add, that brings with it the promise of the Spirit's help. Remember these apostles brought to trial in the book of Acts, and they spoke with such confidence and such calmness and collection of mind. And we read in Acts 4:13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized they'd been with Jesus. They'd been with Jesus. Can we not plead this promise too? Evangelism can be intimidating, especially when we're put on the defensive. What does Jesus say to you? Do not worry. Do not be anxious. Fear not. You ever worry about what you're going to say to someone if you find that your prayers are answered and you do have an opportunity to witness to that person? How you might answer difficult questions. You feel you don't have the gifts to respond well. Listen to this from Mark Dever. He says, God uses not so much gifts for evangelism, though there is a biblical gift for evangelism, but the faithfulness of thousands and millions of Christians who would never say evangelism is their gift. Your conclusion that you are not gifted for a particular task does not absolve you of responsibility to obey. You may conclude that evangelism is not your gift, but it's still your duty. In other words, this promise does not negate 1 Peter 3:15, that we are to always be ready to give an answer. So like the 12 disciples, be trained in Christ's school of evangelism, spend time with Jesus, grow in knowledge, grow in wisdom. Yes, read volumes of apologetics, absolutely, so that when you do stand before kings or friends or colleagues or classmates or employers or equality commissions, you will be equipped and you will be assured of timely help in that hour from the Holy Spirit. When persecuted, seize the opportunity to speak for Him. When persecuted, Jesus says, persevere. He says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Obviously, it's not that your personal ability to endure persecution will merit your salvation, but rather your endurance to the end will prove your salvation. Perseverance of the saints. It's the fruit of salvation by grace, not the source of it. And perseverance, my friends, does not preclude martyrdom. Again, Jesus is our example. Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. persevere. And lastly, when persecuted, trust God's provision of deliverance. Jesus says something very interesting in verse 23. He says, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. It's a difficult verse. But notice that whatever else it means, fleeing persecution is not antithetical to Jesus' command to persevere. Isn't that a relief? I think that's a relief. We see this many times practiced by the Apostle Paul in Acts, for example. Sometimes it will be God's will that his people seal their witness with their blood. But normally, there will be safe cities to which to flee in this age before Christ returns. And it is not always cowardice to flee and fight another day. There is no shame in that at all, Jesus says. So he's not saying turn tail and run at the first sign of trouble. But again, this is part of that being wise as serpents, isn't it? To evaluate the situation. Sometimes discretion is the better part of valor. How we need this lesson. A lesson that evangelism invites persecution. And the next one follows from it. Lesson 7 is that evangelism demands courage. Evangelism demands courage. Verses 26 to 31. Jesus has given commands of a practical nature to his persecuted evangelists, and now he points to the inner strength that we will need. Maybe you're scared of evangelism, and you're scared of the pushback you will receive. I vaguely remember my first mission trip as a high schooler distributing tracts door-to-door in Galway. And I actually see a few people here in this room who were with me on this occasion. Some of you may remember this story. The very first place that Billy Hamilton took us was the notorious Rahoon Flats. And there's three tower blocks, and we stood there before these apartments, and Billy said, okay, this one is full of militant Roman Catholics, this one's full of Jehovah's Witnesses, and we had a knife pulled on us last time we did this one. Right, you do this one, I'll do that one, and you do that one. I'll see you back in 10 minutes. And you know, we're trembling, of course. But we live to tell the tale. And you see, Jesus understands and prepares you. He understands your fear of evangelism. Three times in this passage, he says, do not fear. And he gives us reasons why. He says, do not fear them. Don't fear them because your private sufferings will be openly declared and rewarded at the last day. Nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be made known. Always look to the finish line. Opposition must not stop you from sharing the gospel. What Jesus has taught you privately must be openly declared. What I tell you in the dark, he says, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. He says, don't fear those who kill the body. Why not? Verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. My friends, don't fear those who kill the body. They cannot kill the soul. About 140 years after these words were written, Bishop of Smyrna, Polycarp, stood before a Roman proconsul who said to him, I will cause you to be consumed by fire if you will not repent. What did Polycarp say? You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and after a little is extinguished, but are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why do you tarry? Bring forth what you will. That's courage. And that's informed courage. not the irrational zeal of a fanatic. He understood and he applied Jesus' words from Matthew 10. Polycarp knew from what he had been saved, and he trembled before the God whose gospel he was bound to proclaim. Do you do the same? Do you fear God more than man? The Proverbs tells us that the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Listen to J. Gresham Machen as he discusses this issue of the fear of man and the fear of God. He says, even the Christian must fear God, but it is another kind of fear. It is a fear rather of what might have been than of what is. It is a fear of what would come were we not in Christ. Without such fear, there can be no true love. For love of the Savior is proportioned to one's horror of that from which one has been saved. And how strong are lives suffused with such a love. They are lives brave, not because the realities of life have been ignored, but because they have first been faced. Lives that are founded upon the solid foundation of God's grace. May such lives be ours. Is such a life yours this morning? Evangelism demands courage. Are you brave to face a hostile world because you've already faced the reality of hell and been rescued from it by the one who might justly have consigned you there forever? And just such a reality awaits those to whom you and I witness. Is this not an incentive to reach them, even though they may bite the hand that extends grace to them? Do not fear those who kill the body. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. More animals, seemingly insignificant woodland birds, and yet created and tenderly cared for by your Father. Your value in your Father's sight far exceeds them. He will care for you through the storm of opposition. And how well does He know you? The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, some of you may have considerably less hair on your heads than others, but our Father is that intimately acquainted with each one of you. He knows your misgivings about evangelism. And He says to you, do not fear. Be bold. What lessons have we learned this morning? We've learned that evangelism requires wisdom. It invites persecution, and it demands courage. And very briefly, in closing, lesson 8, evangelism identifies Christians. Evangelism identifies Christians. Verse 32, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Have you ever considered that evangelism is a mark of being a true Christian? Some people live very much in the public eye. Celebrities, politicians, presidents, presidents-elect, we might add, I suppose. And their lives are scrutinized moment by moment. Their words are monitored closely, often with a view to trip them up. And one of the most public positions to occupy is one that does not call for a high office. It is the calling to be a Christian. A Christian. You may be a secluded housewife. You may be an elderly person in retirement. You may be a young person still living at home. You may even be a persecuted Christian in an underground church. But if you are a Christian, you have a very public identity. May not have many opportunities to mix with unbelievers. You may be shy about sharing your faith, but if you are a true Christian, you will not be able to keep it a secret for long. Count on it. one way or another, your words, your lifestyle will acknowledge before man that you are His. It is of the essence of being a Christian to acknowledge Christ before man. You bear His name. You are being conformed to His image, and you live out His gospel in your world. It's hard to preach from the housetops a message that you only live out in the basement. So this is one way to live this life. Acknowledge me before man, he says. And it is identifiable. But there's another way to live. Whoever denies me before man, denying Christ, is the opposite of confessing Christ. And if there's anyone here today who is denying Him, this is a renunciation of any identification with the Savior by word and life. You may not be an overt atheist this morning. You might even be a professing Christian. But your lifestyle betrays you. Because you don't confess Him before man. To deny self is the essence of discipleship. But to deny Christ is the essence of apostasy. Just ask Judas, one of the 12. Two different people. Two different lives to live. Two different outcomes. Because in the final analysis, both will stand before God. I wonder if you noticed as we've worked our way through this chapter this weekend, the eschatological flavor of the chapter, it speaks a lot of the end, doesn't it? The day of judgment in verse 15, enduring to the end in verse 22, the day when the Son of Man comes in verse 23, hidden things will be made known, verse 26, the destruction of body and soul in hell in verse 28. And so here in these last two verses, 31 and 32, the last day is in view. And you and I will stand at Christ's bar. And your salvation will hinge on what you thought of Him in this life. And consequently, what He thinks of you. So what will identify you as His disciple? Have you confessed Him? Or have you denied Him? I mentioned at the beginning, Shackleton's crew survived their trials in Antarctica. A few lost limbs to frostbite, but all of them endured the danger and the cold and the hunger. They all returned home in the end. And of course, they had failed in their attempt to cross the continent. They may well have felt that they hadn't accomplished very much, but they endured to the very end. And when they finally arrived home, they were welcomed as heroes. Heroes. And they each received the Polar Medal from the King. And they gained that honor and recognition promised by that small ad in the London Times newspaper several years earlier. Maybe you think you're accomplishing very, very little by your efforts at evangelism. You feel defeated, discouraged. I'm talking about those of you who know what it is to follow Christ into the inhospitable territory of the workplace or school, extended family, and witness to Christ by word and life, who know what it is to be laughed at and maligned and misrepresented, or who know what it's like to persevere in prayer for years for lost loved ones. My friends, your labors are being noticed. And they are being noticed by none other than the King. Therefore, whoever confesses me before man, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Christian friends, what greater honor and recognition can you imagine than this? And what greater incentive for evangelism can you think of than to please and to glorify Jesus and anticipate Him saying to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Amen. O Lord our God, keep us, we pray, from concealing your righteousness, from keeping the good news to ourselves. Fill us this day with zeal for Christ. Fill us with wisdom, O God, and gentleness of spirit. O God, we pray that each one of us may be winsome witnesses to the gospel. And grant, O Lord God, that great harvest which you promise on the day when you return to visit us. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. And let all God's people say, Amen.